Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we take rest in the words of Zechariah, who said, quoting what you had spoken to him, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That is our hope, Lord. Our trust is not in preacher. My trust is not in my outline. Lord, we are not here so that a man can look impressive. We are not here so we can be entertained. We are here that you would work among us by your Spirit. So we pray, Father, together with your Son, our Lord, that you would send your Spirit to speak to us, to awaken those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to revive those who are flagging in their zeal, to bring back to the path those who have been wandering. Would you do this great work through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading the first 14 verses. This is page 942 in the Blue Bibles, Romans chapter 6. We're in the middle of a very short 4-week series in the book of Romans, looking at a few questions that prompt Paul to say, "Me genoito." That's Greek for "by no means." May it never be. God forbid. "Me genoito." He uses this phrase, I think, 10 times in the book of Romans, and he uses it in response to questions that he imagines people will have in response to what he's saying, questions perhaps that he hears and has heard from others in his ministry. And they elicit this strong response, "May it never be." This week we come to this question in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This week's question is right there at the beginning, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What prompts this question is what Paul has been talking about in Romans 4 and 5. This massive free grace. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So we are righteous before God through faith. It's not according to any of our works. Chapter 5, verse 17, For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a free gift, not something that we earn, something that God gives to us. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the line that gets these people thinking. Now, wait a second. If sin increased and grace abounds all the more, well then, let's keep sinning. More sin, more grace. We love to sin. God loves to forgive. Perfect. We'll get along just fine. Why not just keep on living however we want? We can have it the best of both worlds. Sin in this life, glory in the next. It doesn't matter how we live. And some people twist the gospel that way. Jude, verse 4, says, ungodly people have crept in who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there are always people who say, well, grace, right? God's grace. So He loves me just the way I am. I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no, by no means. But the fact that Paul has to address this objection tells us something about his gospel. Now, yes, it also tells us about his opponents. But you notice, people are never saying, now, Paul, wait a minute, how can I possibly be good enough for God? No one's asking him that, because that's not his gospel. The scandal of Paul's gospel is that it seemed too easy to people. They said, wait a second. Faith? Huh? That's it? Faith? And I'm declared righteous before God? That's the scandal. Do people hear that scandal when you explain the gospel? If you're ever sharing the gospel with someone or just teaching it, and someone says, now wait a second, if what you're saying is true, I put my faith in Christ, and because of that, He declares me righteous, then I can just go ahead and screw up my life, right? I can go have sex, I can do whatever I want. That's what you're saying? If someone says that to you, don't get angry. Think, I must be giving Paul's gospel, because that's what they said to Paul. And then you need to go on and you need to correct people, which is what Paul does here. But don't be quick to smooth over free grace. I mean, Paul didn't say grace, but listen carefully, you've got to do this and this and that and be careful about this and watch out for those people. No. Let them swim in it. Grace. Massive, sovereign, free grace, period. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Don't water it down by 100 qualifications. There it is. And then, Paul says, okay, let me tell you how this grace is going to change how you live your life. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no. You know, sometimes people talk about all religions are basically the same, right? They just, they all say help the poor and be humble and love your neighbor as yourself. It's basically just the same thing, and they get dressed up in different ways. Even if the ethics were the same, and they're not the same, but even if they were, you would still have the question of motivation. Why ought we to be good? Maybe you're here and you don't really have an interest in Christ, or you felt like, maybe I'll stop in church this Sunday. But you feel like you should be a good person. Why? Maybe your neighbor across the street, they want to be good. Well, perhaps it's because they want to earn some reward. Paul says, well, that's not what this is about. Or maybe they say, it's just the right thing to do. Or it feels good. Helping people makes me feel so good. Or it's a tradition. A tradition of Western civilization. Or of your culture. Or your family. Or maybe you believe in some kind of karma principle, what goes around comes around, and so I better do good things, or man, bad things are going to happen, pay it forward. Or you just think, I don't want to screw up my life, so I'll play by the rules. Now, that's not Paul's motivation. That's not what God wants us to be motivated in order to live a godly life. Paul's rationale is very simple. Four words. Oh, really, the whole New Testament ethic can be summed up in four words. Be who you are. Be who you are. This passage in Romans 6 is one of those famous indicative imperative passages. Now I know you're saying, famous what? That's not famous to me. Well, come to church here. It will be famous to you. Indicative imperative. Indicatives are statements of fact. The light is on. That's an indicative statement. It says the way it is. Imperatives are commands. Turn the light on. Turn the light off. We must not get the two confused. Otherwise, we turn the good news of the gospel into good advice. It's not, hey, stop swearing, stop drinking, stop living with your girlfriend. That's not the gospel. Now, those will be implications, but that's not good news. Good news starts with indicatives, and that's what we have here. Paul is going to labor to tell the Romans who they are, what God has done, and then because of what God has done, here's how they're going to live. There are two analogies he uses in this chapter. In verses 15 and following, he uses the analogy of slavery. When you become a Christian, you have a new master. You accept the lordship of Christ. The first half of chapter 6, the analogy is life. And the concept is union with Christ. Now, you may have woken up this morning and not be thinking about your union with Christ. And you're thinking about stress or anxiety, and you think, I want something relevant. This is relevant. You didn't wake up knowing it, but it is. Your union with Christ is relevant. So, Paul starts the argument in verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Died to sin means dead to the power of sin. At the end of verse 6, he talks about being set free from the enslavement of sin. Verse 14, the dominion of sin. So he's thinking not about penalty, that's true too, but he's talking about the power. If we are dead to sin, we are cut off from it, we're released from its power, so that we will not live in it. Now what does it mean you don't live in sin? Well, it doesn't mean that you never sin. He's talking about habitual practice. What he says later in chapter 6 is that there are two trajectories, ever-increasing wickedness or ever-increasing righteousness. So when you try to gauge your life and you think, am I really a Christian? Am I really born again? Don't look so much where you are, look at where you're going, your trajectory. Are you growing in godliness or growing in wickedness? Is your life marked out by sin? If somebody said, well, tell me what she's like. They say, well, first thing I think of is sin. Now, your roommate, maybe, after a semester. In-laws, perhaps. But other normal people, hopefully they would not say, you know what, her? Yeah, sin. That's just the first thing that comes to mind. That's what Paul's talking about. You don't live that kind of life if you truly belong to Jesus. And the reason Paul can say we are dead to the power of sin is because of our union with Christ. And he gives a picture, baptism. Baptists, those who believe in believers-only baptism, would say, look, this passage talks about baptism as a sign of union with Christ, death and resurrection, so surely you should baptize those who've experienced that reality. Those who baptize infants, myself being one of them, would say, yes, it signifies that, but we see from circumcision in the Old Testament that you don't have to have the thing signified in order to receive the sign. Now, I'm not going to wade into baptism discussion, but notice there, both sides agree on what the meaning is, and that's what we can focus on. Both the Baptists, infant Baptists, agree that baptism is a sign, it's a picture of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says, "The Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Weird verse. What does that mean? They cut up Moses and said, "All right, dip you in here." Baptized into Moses. No, it's talking about participation. They were joined with Moses. He is their head, so that with him they were set free in the Exodus and led through the Red Sea. And in the same sense, we are baptized into Christ. So union with Christ is by faith, and baptism is the visible sign of invisible faith that joins us to Christ. Just like, you know, you get married and say, "With this ring I thee wed." Now, it's not this moment right here that, you know, Wonder Twin Powers activate and you just, whoa, we're married now. No, you don't even have to do that to get married. But yet, you talk about the ring and when we exchanged rings, and with this ring I was married to my bride. But it wasn't the ring, this was the symbol. And in the same way, you talk about through baptism, we're joined to Christ. It's not the water itself. Baptism is simply a picture. And baptism ought to be a picture of a funeral and a resurrection. And whether you were baptized at 28 or 18 or 8 weeks, you ought to think of your baptism in that way. It's a funeral. Dun, 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 dun. There goes old Kevin. Dona eis requiem. You've seen that movie. If you're not laughing, ask the people who are later. It's a death. There's old Kevin, dead. And then it's a resurrection, new life. With Christ. You look back on that. You remember it. Here's the meaning. Verse 5. This is the theological point. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." United. Now, you didn't physically get nailed to a cross. You weren't physically put in a tomb. Your heart didn't physically start beating real blood again in the resurrection. No, it's like His. But there is a real union, participation with Christ. Some of you remember, in the spring, basketball team across the street did pretty well. The Tar Heels always have a little trouble. But besides them, good run in the Final Four. I was out of town the weekend of the Final Four. I came back Saturday night. And I was in Texas speaking. And so they weren't really paying attention to it. I don't know what they're thinking about the rodeo or something. I don't know. So they were there. And they would ask me, because they knew I was a pastor across the street from MSU, "How's your team doing?" I said, "We're doing pretty well. We made it to the Final Four. We're going to Detroit. I can't believe it." I flew back into Detroit on that Saturday night when MSU was playing UConn. And everyone's in the airport is congregating into the restaurants, and we're all huddled around the TV and we're cheering. And my wife is calling me on the phone and saying, "I'm waiting here at the terminal." "I know, but they're still playing. Just keep waiting a little longer." The kids are crying. I'm going to cry too, okay? And they win, and everyone's, "We won, we won, we did it." What did we do? Nothing. We did nothing. And then when they lose on Monday night, "We lost. Can you believe it? Oh, we're all devastated." Why? Because there's a union. There's a participation. We're not on the floor dribbling, thank goodness. But yet we say, that's us. By faith, you are reckoned to Christ's team. So that His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. Just like you would speak about your sports teams. You can say, you can look back to Good Friday and you can say, "Boy, we really died that day. Boy, that was bad." And then you look to Easter. "Man, did we live. Because you're joined with Christ in this union. There are three implications of our union with Christ that Paul explains. Number one, first implication, our old self has been crucified. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Listen carefully, because how I'm going to explain this is different than maybe how some of you have thought of this verse. The old self, or the old man, does not refer to the old nature. Paul is not teaching that a part of us called our old nature has been replaced by a different substance called a new nature. He's not talking about parts or natures. He's talking about our position. Think of what's up there in chapter 5, right before chapter 6. You can see the heading in your Bible, death in Adam, life in Christ. The old self is the old you who belonged to Adam. Adam's team was a bad team, and we were all on it. Death, sin, punishment, transgression, that's the Adam team, but we died to that team. You got cut from that team. Unconditional release, put on waivers, contract revoked, off that team, onto Christ. That old person has been crucified. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, just so you don't think I'm crazy. He says, what then is this old man? First, it does not mean the carnal nature and all its propensities. Paul is not teaching that our carnal nature with all its propensities was crucified together with Christ. Neither does it mean our moral being previous to our rebirth. It seems to me quite plain if we look at the context of the entire passage, which begins in chapter 5, verse 12. The old man is the man I used to be in Adam. That has been the context. I was a man in Adam. I am now a man in Christ. What then is the old man? It is the man I once was, but which I am no longer. Our Lord came in and took hold of that man, made it part of Himself to do away with it. The old man that I can look back upon is that man that I was there in Adam. It is my old humanity. It is not my carnal, sinful nature. That is still there, but the old man has gone. He has been crucified. See, this makes sense of passages like Ephesians 4, where Paul says, put off your old self, put on the new man. Well, wait a second, I thought we did have a new nature. Well, no, because he's not talking about nature. He's saying your position. And that's why he can tell us, start living in this position. You're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ. So it's not a part of us called the old nature that was crucified, but the whole self. Before you were converted, that self died. Which explains why you still sin. Sometimes people can get real anxious. They say, I still enjoy sin. I'm still attracted to sin. Maybe I don't have a new nature. Well, yes, through progressive sanctification, sin will become less and less tasteful to you. But it's not that God just magically just rewires everything in our brain when we become Christians. You still have to fight against these desires. There's really only one reason that we sin. It's very simple. We sin because we like it. It's fun. We like to sin. And that doesn't change automatically when you become a Christian. What changes is your position now. You can say, that old person I was is gone. Imagine you go to a reunion. It's my 10-year reunion. I don't know if I'll go. I have anything interesting to say for myself. Imagine you go to your 25-year school reunion, and if you were a real scoundrel of a person and you were the guy that slept around and got drunk all the time and skipped all your classes, just a real rotten person to be around, and then you show up to your reunion and you're a pastor and you got kids there, and they're reciting the catechism in German. And your friends say, man, what happened to you? you're a different person. And you say, I know. The old Kevin is gone. He's dead. I'm a new man now. That's the language Paul is using. You think of being in a different position. Imagine you're a prisoner. And you're in a prison, an old, dirty prison like they would have in the movies. And you're in this prison, and every time you hear a sound at night, you curl up in a ball on the floor because you know that the guard's going to come by and just kick you and beat you in your prison cell. You trade dirty magazines through the wall with the other prisoners. You never know when they're going to run out of food in the cafeteria, so you intimidate people and you bully your way to the front of the line. And then one day you get released. You get to be with your family, and it's a good family. And they live in an idyllic cottage on a lake. It's like Thomas Kincaid painting. There you are. And yet at night, every little noise, you curl up in a ball on the floor. At every meal, you're pushing and shoving people out of the way. And finally, someone from your family says, look, you're not in prison anymore. You're here. You belong to a different world now. You don't have to act like that. Now, the inclination is still there, and the habit is hard to break. You're the same person, but you're not the same person at all. Because you've been transferred to a different realm, a different age. That's what Paul says. Your old self has died. You don't have to live like that anymore. Second implication, sin no longer has dominion over us. We'll come back to that in verse 14. But he also makes the point in verse 6. We can be free from the enslavement to sin. And the reason we can be free is because of Christ. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Jesus' resurrection was different from Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, he came back to life, but it was really a revivification, not a resurrection. Because Lazarus, he still had to die. So Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus just died and then he came back to life and he wrote a book and he saw the light and, you know, there it was. No, he died and he wasn't going to die again because he conquered death. Lazarus didn't conquer death. Jesus did. So death no longer had any mastery over him. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, Paul says death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourself dead to sin. Death has no claim over Christ because he conquered it. He died to sin. Now, what does it mean Christ died to sin? Because he wasn't a sinner. You have to think again in terms of corporate identification. Christ was born onto the Adam team. He was a human. He still is a human. He was born onto the Adam team, and the Adam team is marked by sin and death. Christ vanquished this team. He died to sin. He bore its penalty. He took away its power. He removed its sting by conquering death. And because Christ did all of this, now in the same way, we can die to sin. And just as death has no mastery over Christ, sin does not have mastery over us. You ever wonder why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a point, he's giving the gospel, and he says, Christ died for your sins according with the Scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. You know, we say that in the Apostles' Creed, dead and buried. You think, why? I mean, you're dead, you're buried. Okay, it's sort of redundant. Now, that's there because the early church wanted to affirm loudly and clearly, he really died, buried in the grave, for real. So that you know you really died to sin in Christ. So that just as death has no claim over Christ, so sin has no claim over you. You cannot say, well, I had to sin. I have to sin. whether it's peer pressure or addiction or you thought there was no way out. No, sin does not have a claim over you. You don't owe sin anything. You don't have to do what sin wants you to do. You are not friends with sin anymore. You defriended sin. Not on your Facebook. You don't have to call up sin on Saturday night. Sin, it's been a long time since we talked. Just want to make sure we're still okay. No, it's not okay between you and sin anymore. The love affair is gone. You died to sin. Sin is not your boss. End of marriage. Game over. Third implication, and we'll come back to that one. Third, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember who you are, Paul says. Don't act like a dead man. You're not dead. You're alive. Why would you want to continue sinning? That's what dead people do. And you're not dead. You live. It's like a kid saying to her friend, "What, do you want to be a baby or something?" I know, it sounds more like a little boy than a little girl probably, but what are you, a baby? Okay, that's my girl. You know, you say that to somebody. Now, if you're, I know, at least as a guy, you know, somebody said, "What do you want? What are you acting like a baby for?" Someone say, "Wait a second, I'm not a baby. Come on." And it sort of spurs you on to start acting differently. That's kind of what Paul is doing here. What, do you want to act like Adam? Are you in Adam? Come on, people. Act your age. Act the age you're in. Now, I know you're all good parents, and so you never would think of saying, act your age. But there's some biblical truth there, because it's true. Now, if you put your three-year-old in front of the steering wheel, now, in a car seat, they have to be in a car seat till they're about 6'2", I think the law is. So they're there, and you say, "Come on, put it into reverse, and drive me to the store. I got to go run some errands." And the three-year-old looks at you and act your age. Well, that kid is acting. You can't drive at three. But you say that to your 16-year-old. Well, maybe your 21-year-old. You don't want your 16-year-old driving either, perhaps. You put them there, and they're just sort of a bump on a log. And can you take me to the store? Because, you know, once you're a teenager, your mouth starts getting sewn shut. So you only can talk like this. And you say, and finally, out of exasperation, "Would you act your age?" You're not asking for the impossible. You're not saying, act like a 50-year-old. You're saying, come on, act like an 18-year-old. Be responsible. I'm not asking too much. That's what God is saying. Act your age. You're not in Adam. You're not dead. Don't be dead. You're alive. Therefore, verse 12, after having given these implications for union in Christ, he comes to the imperatives. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. There are two negative commands, one positive command. Don't let sin reign. Don't offer your members to sin for unrighteousness. And offer yourselves to God for righteousness. Those are the commands. And you think, well, you just said, Paul, that I'm dead to sin, I'm alive in Christ. Why are you now telling me to not let sin reign? You said sin doesn't reign, and now you're saying don't let it reign. Well, Paul says that because God is realistic, and he understands what we're really like. There is still work left to do. So don't think all of this glorious talk about dying to sin and living to God means that there's not a struggle yet. Clearly, that's not the case. Paul recognizes that. That's why he gives commands. He doesn't just say, well, hey, let go and let God. You know what? Just on easy street, your nature, it's all change, perfecto, go to it. No, the Christian life still entails obedience. It still involves a fight. But notice the commands are based on the indicatives, on the good news. So he says, sin has no dominion over you. So don't let sin have dominion over you. You are dead to sin. So don't present yourself to sin. You are alive in Christ. So present yourself to Christ. You see what he's saying? Here's reality. Just live in the reality. See, the relationship between these indicatives and the imperatives make all the difference in the world. We must not confuse justification and sanctification. Justification is the act whereby we are declared righteous in God's sight through faith alone. It has nothing to do with our effort, nothing to do with works. Sanctification is also by faith, but it requires our exertion. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us holier and holier, making us to be righteous as He has already declared us to be righteous. And you cannot confuse the two. We are right with God based on justification. Because if you think you're right with God based on sanctification, you're going to be the most miserable Christian in the world. Well, I'm not doing enough. I'm not good enough. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't evangelized enough. No, you're confusing your ground of your right standing with God. And yet, there must be an effort at sanctification. You can't just say, well, I'm justified and, ooh, let's party. Some of you have laid down your weapons against sin. You've given up the fight. You said, all right, what do I got here? Got the sword of the Spirit, got the helmet, got the shoe, put it all down there. Sin, take me prisoner again. Bitterness, take me away. Lust, I'm yours. No, you must fight. But, and here's where we get it wrong so often, sanctification must always be rooted in and grow out of justification. What happens too often is Christians learn, I'm saved by grace, okay? It's not anything I do. And then that sort of is, okay, we know that. Let's put that off to the side. Let's not talk about that. Now, turn around and let me crack the whip. You terrible people, what are you doing? Come to church. I'll slap you around and oh yeah, you're saved by grace. Yeah, you're right. But now you're sanctified and I'm so ticked at you because you're not joyful. Ever heard a sermon like that? Why don't you people delight in the Lord? That's what happens. And it becomes a try harder sermon. Try harder. Well, yes, you have to make an effort. That's biblical. But Paul uses all of these precious indicative doctrines to spur on, to empower our growth in godliness. He says, you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. You've been chosen to be holy. So go be holy. He says, you've been redeemed, set free from your futile ways. So go live differently. You've been declared righteous. Be righteous. You've died with Christ. You live with Christ. Now walk in Christ. See, He's always taking these precious truths. You think, well, theology isn't going to help me live my life at all. Wrong. Dead wrong. If you came to Paul and you said, Paul, I'm having trouble in my life and I'm just not growing, he would take you to the doctrine of union with Christ. We talk about justification and then sanctification. Now look what Paul says here at the very end in verse 14. He gives this assurance. After having given these commands, don't do this, don't do this, do this. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. I mean, you got to like it. It's like a trainer in the corner of the ring before the boxer heads out for the final round. And his eyes swollen shut and he's got a bloody lip and it's all swollen. He's black and blue. And the trainer's rubbing him down and he's holding out the bucket and he's spitting in it. And right before he heads out for the last round, he looks him in the eyes and he says, you're going to knock him out. Go do it. That's what Paul does. He gives these commands. Don't present your bodies to sin. Don't let sin reign. And then he says, you know what? Sin's not going to reign over you. Believe it. Sin may get in some jabs. It may bloody you. It may knock you down to your knees. But it will not knock you out. Sin will not have dominion over you. You have a different master. You salute a different general. You have a different Lord. So let's trace Paul's argument here. If we're saved by grace, should I keep on sinning? No. Why? Because Christ died to sin. You died with Christ. Therefore, you died to sin. So don't let sin reign. I know sin won't reign. But he has one last word for us, because it's possible that saying, really, Paul? You don't know my life. You don't know how tempted I am. You don't know how long I've struggled with this. And you just tell me it'll be okay. Well, he gives one more reason. Into verse 14. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but under grace. Could spend a month here. Let's just spend a few moments as we finish. What does this mean? Some suggest it means you are not under law keeping as a way to righteousness. And that's certainly true that we're not. But the problem with that interpretation is the law was never meant to be a means of salvation. God didn't give them the law and say, here you go, try to do it and save yourself. No, He already chose them. He already gave them grace and set them free and gave them the law as the way to live. Other people say, well, this is saying you're not under the condemnation of the law. And that's certainly true. But that interpretation alone does not make sense of the connection between the second half of verse 14 and the first half. Think about it. How does not being under the condemnation of the law assure us that sin will not have dominion over us? Because Paul is talking about the power of sin, not the penalty of sin. That's why he's talked about enslavement and dominion and being dead to sin. So if he's simply saying you're not condemned by the law, therefore sin has no mastery, the connection is hard to see. So I think Paul is saying something more. He's arguing that we are not under the law system anymore. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. While we are obliged to obey the principles in the Mosaic law, and many of the commands are directly enjoined upon us, yet as a whole body or system, we are not under law. Under that system, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, there was no spirit to empower you and fill you. It was a dead letter. Under that system, sin was intensified, provoked by the law. Look again at chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Well, how does law increase our sinning? Well, one, it shows us our sin. It shows us all sorts of ways we were sinning we didn't even know. And two, it provokes us. Just like if you tell your kids, hey, while I'm upstairs, the only thing I want you to remember is under no circumstances climb up on top of the refrigerator and look in that jar. Well, that's what they're going to do. It incites them, and that's how the law worked. And so Paul says, if we are to be set free from the dominion of sin, we must be set free from the law. Six other times in the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase, hupo, nomon, which means under law. Just quickly look at two of them with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are those under the law. He says, in order to win them to Christ, he became as one under the law. Now, it doesn't mean I became as one under the condemnation of the law, but I would live by the Mosaic covenant, even though he says I'm not obliged to. But to those outside the law, to Gentiles, He said, I became outside the law. Now again, he doesn't mean I became... He's not saying the Gentiles aren't facing God's judgment. He's just saying they were not part of the Mosaic Covenant, which was given to the nation of Israel. We see this, I think, even more clearly in a second passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, Paul argues in Galatians that faith was shown no better example than in Abraham. So he's not saying we're saved by faith in the New Testament and saved by works in the Old Testament. What he means here is faith in the person of Jesus Christ came. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in the sweep of salvation history, the Mosaic covenant and the law, the Mosaic law, was a temporary administration. It was a tutor. It was to train the people up. And now that the Master has come and faith in Christ, the law is no longer necessary. Paul, in Romans 6, is talking about this distinction between these two ages, just like we see in Galatians. You are under law or you're under grace. And he says clearly, we're not under the age of law anymore, but under grace. Now, he doesn't mean that the law had nothing gracious, and he doesn't mean that in the age of grace we don't have to be obedient. What he means is that the age of law was characterized by sin, death, bondage. But this new age of grace is characterized by righteousness, life, and freedom. So that's how the second half of verse 14 supports the first half. Sin has no dominion over you because you're not a part of the enslaving, inciting, provoking Mosaic law system anymore. You are under grace. You live in a different age now. Some of you are moving in, have already. Imagine if your roommate comes up and instead of having a van packed full of stuff, rides up to Acres there on a horse. He's got a little cart behind. He goes up to the room and you notice he's dressed a little bit differently. And sort of lays out the sheets on his bed, and it's kind of a big burlap sack, and starts putting candles all around the room, and has a typewriter. And takes out this prized possession, this little button connected to a lever. You say, what's that? Well, that's Morse code. I telegraph home when I want to talk to mom and dad. And suddenly it dawns on you by some strange feat of science fiction across the street that this poor chap has been pulled in from the 19th century into the 21st century. And you say to him, dude, you don't need any of that stuff here. I got a Bluetooth. It's really cool. You stick this thing in your ear and you just talk. People hear you a long ways away. And you don't have to do beeps and stuff. And I got a cell phone. And I've done four tweets since you've been in here. And I got my RSS feed from my blog. And I got this iPod. And I got an iPhone. It makes your bed for you. It drives your car. And you just say, man, you don't need any of that stuff. Man, get out of the 19th century. You don't belong there. You're here now. You don't need that. That's the exact same thing that Paul is saying. Look, you're not part of that world. You're not in the Adam age. What are you, foolish? Don't go back to that stuff. You're here. You died to sin. Why would you go back to all the relics of pornography and rage and jealousy and typewriters? You're in this world, live like it. You don't need that stuff here anymore. You're dead to sin. your life to Christ. That's Paul's message. He says, you need to understand what Christ has done. You need to realize your union with Christ, so that when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. And then he says, be who you are. Now the world out there says the same sort of thing, but very different. It says, you know, just be who you are, just how you came into the world. No, God says, no, not that. That's the Adam team. I don't want you to be like that. That's the old self. That's crucified. Be who you are now in Christ. A child of God. An heir of eternal life. A new creation. A slave to righteousness. A citizen in the land of grace. John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would cause to be born again any of those here who are still part of the Adam team. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. Make them alive together with Christ. Lord, there are some here who have given up the fight. Spur them on, not just with more commands. We need to obey commands, but help us know who we are in Jesus. Would You remind all of us, Lord, of all that Christ has done and that of all we have done through Christ. Make us godly, holy, righteous people because You have already made us holy, godly, righteous people in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and raised my fears. How precious did that grace appear, beyond my first belief. The Lord has promised soon to me, word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion me as long as life endures. Through
bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace now and forevermore. Amen.